Well, those wildfires in California are quite shocking. 31 have died so far, and they're the deadliest fires in the history of that state in their existence. And there's 10,000 firefighters that are in the field, but the fires continue to burn. About a year ago, I happened to be speaking at several different places in Northern California, and one of the towns we traveled through was Santa Rosa, one of the towns that was devastated. And I saw the pictures of what the streets look like. More than 2,800 homes just obliterated. 400,000 square feet plus of commercial space, again, just gone. A terrible tragedy taking place there in California. The tales of what happened to individual families are striking and increasingly tragic. In the Redwood Valley fire that swept through Mendocino County, the Shepherd family was hurrying to escape from before the flames, first by car, but then on foot, as their car actually caught on fire and they had to leave the car behind. Their 14-year-old son, Kai, did not make it. His sister did, but his sister, Cressa, was so badly burned that her legs had to be amputated below the knees. Her mother's in the hospital, and her father is also in the hospital in the burn center from the severe burns that he received. In Sonoma County, sheriff's crews are going about with cadaver dogs, beginning to go through the rubble and looking for the charred remains of human beings. And they, in some cases, just find bones and ash as the only thing left. One situation, the only way they could identify the person was by a prosthetic implant for their hip that had a number on it. It was the only way they can identify who that was. In Sonoma County, although they've found 600 people that were reported missing, there's still more than 400 that are missing. And those who have seen the California fires in the past say, this is different, this is unusual, this is far more devastating than anything that's gone before. One of the pilots who was flying missions said he's still wrapping his head around these fires because he grew up in this area. He was born and raised in that, and he said just one of the fires that's burning would be mind-boggling, let alone multiple fires across the area. He says it's simply jaw-dropping. And when we think of this, we can ask the question and should ask the question, could this be a judgment of God upon that land? Of course, to ask that question, we almost have to ask the prior question of, could California have earned the judgment of God and deserved the judgment of God? Well, let's look back a little bit in history and see what took place in that state. We remember that it was the first state that began the destruction and the undermining of God's holy institution of marriage. It was back when Ronald Reagan was governor of that state that he signed the very first piece of paper that was no-fault divorce. And that no-fault divorce brought a devastation not only to California, but all the rest of the 49 states that followed their example. And divorce became rampant in America as a result of California's lead in that. Another great and terrible devastation that California delivered to not just the United States, but the entire world was a production and widespread distribution of pornography, a multi-billion dollar industry centered primarily in the San Fernando Valley of California. And we could speak of other evils, the redefinition of marriage and the promotion of sodomy, and now the insanity of transgenders demanding special privileges. Consider the piece of legislation the governor of that state just signed this month. A piece of paper, that says that if you misgender someone in the state of California, it's $1,000 fine. What's misgendering someone? What in the world is that crime that they've invented? Well, if someone is so mentally mixed up that they don't know what they were from birth, created by God as a male or a female, and they think they're the opposite of what they were created to be, that person may demand that you go along with their delusion and that you speak to them in their delusion, helping them in their delusion so that you identify them with the pronoun they want you to identify them with. And if you use the wrong pronoun in California today, it's $1,000 fine. So instead of helping people who are, possessed by a form of insanity, to help them deal with their problem and step out of their problem, you're told you must participate in their insanity or you will pay a $1,000 fine in the state of California. No wonder they refer to the governor of that state who signed that piece of legislation, Governor Moonbeam. That's right. And he's out of his mind, dwelling in the land of lunatics. But before we jump to a conclusion about is God involved in this judgment, that's catastrophic judgment that's coming to California, I want to remind us of what I shared with the children in the children's story. That's Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Where Jesus was questioned by those who knew of a similar disaster that had befallen certain people in Galilee, and they were asking Jesus about that. And Luke 13:1 says they were present at that season, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So evidently, as they were worshiping God, offering sacrifices, Pilate sent his soldiers on to kill them so that their blood wound up being mixed with the sacrificial animals that they had offered to God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. On those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Notice what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't deny that those who suffered these catastrophes were not suffering from the judgment of God. He identifies, yes, they are suffering the judgment of God, but he says we should take warning from this and examine ourselves to see if we are worthy of suffering a similar judgment at the hand of Almighty God. So it is clear takeaway that not only the California wildfires, but the Mexican earthquakes and the ferocious hurricane season that we have just gone through and all the other disasters that we could see around the world, they should cause us to examine ourselves, to repent of our sins, to turn to our Lord and Savior. When bad things happen in life, there should be a response to us that turns us back to the Lord. But as a Christian, we can have a unique perspective on those disasters or those bad things that happen in our life. If you have your Bible, turn to Philemon. Philemon is the letter that Paul wrote to his disciple as he instructed him in certain things, particularly how he was to treat his runaway slave Onesimus, who Paul was sending back to him with this letter that he had written to Philemon. Notice what Paul says about a financially bad thing that happened in the life of Philemon and how Philemon was to view this from the biblical perspective. Look at Philemon verse 15 and 16 regarding Onesimus, his slave's departure and his theft from his master Philemon. Philemon 15, for perhaps he, Onesimus, therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. What Paul was recognizing is that the financial catastrophe that came to Philemon was not a good thing in the eyes of Philemon. It would have been one thing had Onesimus simply run away from his master, and that would have been bad enough because a slave represented a significant financial investment in that day, in spite of the fact that slavery was against God's design and God's plan. But the event would also have caused a consequence for Philemon. You see, he would have had to hire someone to replace Onesimus. So it was going to cost him that that Onesimus had run away. His business was directly impacted by Onesimus's departure. But not only that. In addition to that, we know that Onesimus had stolen from his master before he ran away. And he stole in order to finance his escape from his master, in order to travel from the area of Colossae to the city of Rome. If we were to compare that travel today, is kind of what would be some of the expenses Onesimus would need to travel from Colossae to Rome, we could think of what the price of, say, an airfare would be, because no doubt he wasn't flying, but he was probably traveling by ship. So the passage on board a ship, or maybe even several ships, in order to actually get to Rome would have been pricey, maybe comparable to an airfare ticket today. And of course, along the way, there would be hotel bills, and there would be meals and living expenses, and then there'd be living expenses when he arrived in Rome. So it's likely Onesimus had stolen a significant, sizable sum of money from his master, Philemon. And that sizable sum of money had made an impact. It was a bad thing that happened in the life of Philemon. And notice what Paul is saying to him. The event in itself, the theft and the runaway in itself, were not good things, even in the eyes of Philemon. But Paul is calling Philemon to look at these events from God's perspective. And this is very instructive for us, because bad things will happen to each of us. Someone has said, if you're not in the midst of a crisis right now, you're either exiting at a crisis or you're about to enter another crisis. It seems that that's what life has. It's one disaster, and then you get a little breather maybe, and then there's something else that comes along, crisis after crisis. There are bad things that come into our life. And so, as Paul's instructing Philemon, we can learn how we as Christians should look at those bad things. Notice what he says to Philemon. Perhaps, that is, we don't always see what's happening in this life, and we don't always know exactly what God is doing in any particular situation. Perhaps here stands for a degree of uncertainty about the events that occur in our life. We're going to look at some things this morning that we can be certain of, but there are uncertainties when trouble comes into our life. And when bad things happen, there's a degree of uncertainty. Is this bad thing connected with something else? Is it caused by something else? You know, one of the greatest saints in the Old Testament was Job, a man whom God identified as the most righteous man alive on earth during his lifetime. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 7, because Job had these questions in his uncertainty about why the things that were happening to him, why the disasters, why the big bad things were entering his life. If you turn to Job 7 and verse 17, Job is asking the question, essentially, is, God, why have you made me a target in the troubles that have come to my life? Notice what he asks. What is man? This is verse 7, Job 7, 17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Job is in the midst of great despair for all the troubles and the pain and the difficulty that have come into his life. He is suffering, and he feels like God has made him a target, that one problem, after another disaster has descended upon him, and Job doesn't understand why. Job doesn't make any connection. There isn't anything that he sees that he's done wrong that has caused these things to befall him. And then when he thinks that further on that God is challenging him, notice what he says two chapters later, Job chapter 9, and look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Job chapter 9, verses 10, 11, and 12. He asks, basically, who can challenge God? He which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth me on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? So Job confesses that he cannot truly question God. He wants to. He wants to ask why, what's going on here in his suffering. But he despairs of ever seeing an answer to any of his questions or any of his sufferings. He admits that God can pass by me, and I have no idea that he just passed by me. He does things, and I don't understand what he is doing or why he is doing these things. Look down at verse 17 in chapter 9, Job 9 and verse 17, because he says that God is wounding me without cause. Notice 9:17, he says, for he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong, and of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? Notice what Job is crying out for here. An intermediary, somebody that could go between him and God, somebody that could represent him before God, someone that could lay hand on both. And only one could lay hand on both, one that was fully man and fully God. And so what Job is actually crying out is for the Lord Jesus Christ, his mediator, to come and speak to God on his behalf and speak to him on God's behalf. But he doesn't have a mediator, he says. And then turn to chapter 10, just another page over, chapter 10 and verse 2. And here again, Job's asking the question, why? Show me why. And Job 10 and verse 2, I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. It is good unto thee that thou, shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? So Job says, I don't understand what it is that God is doing. But when we read the whole book of Job, we see that ultimately God did give answers, some answers to Job, not all answers, but God did give some answers. In the end of the book, we see that God restored more than all that he had taken from him. And it reveals in those chapters that Satan, in the first two chapters, had challenged the faith of Job, challenged before God that whether Job was serving God simply because it was to his benefit that God was protecting him. God permitted the tempters, the book of Job reveals, to bring pain and suffering into Job's life. But we see the end of God, the whole purpose of God in the end, was for the good and the blessing of Job. And in the end, Job is greatly blessed. Job had this struggle with suffering in his life that he did not understand. And what his life, as well as the book that bears his name, teaches us is that in this life we will not always receive answers to our questions. When bad things happen, we cannot always know exactly why they are happening, but we can know what we can know and how we can respond to those things is given to us in Scripture. Go back to, if you would, to Philemon. Philemon and verse 15 and 16, because notice here how Paul is exhorting his disciple Philemon. What he's telling Philemon, for perhaps he, that is Onesimus, therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. See, he's saying that God's purpose in Onesimus's departure may have been Onesimus's salvation. What looked like a bad thing to Philemon, losing his servant and losing the money that his servant stole from him, may have resulted ultimately in the salvation of Onesimus. So a bad thing happened, not that it was good in any way, shape, or form, but a bad thing happened and God accomplished something good out of that bad thing. That is the complete transformation of Onesimus from one who was outside of Christ to a disciple of Jesus Christ. A complete transformation of the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus from master to servant to now brother to beloved brother. These were the things that God was accomplishing. And Paul says, Philemon, you need to recognize that you were actually a beneficiary. Those bad things actually brought a blessing to you of which you are now a beneficiary. You see, when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, someone comes into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who are already in the kingdom are blessed by their faith, blessed when a new part of the body comes into fellowship with the rest of us. What Paul is essentially teaching us here is the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of divine providence, that God is at work in all things, which reminds me of Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, because here's where it's expressed most clearly. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, often people stop right there. They don't read beyond that verse, and that's an excellent verse to memorize because it can help remind you in times of trouble, but it's important to ask the question, looking at verse 28, it says, according to his purpose. So what is the purpose that verse 28, the purpose of God that verse 28 refers to? Well, the next two verses answer that question. Let's go on and read. For whom he, God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's God's purpose, to conform us to the image of his Son. It goes on to say that he, that is Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So God's purpose for us is that we will be like Jesus Christ, like Christ in our words, like Christ in our attitudes, like Christ in our actions. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. And he is at work right now glorifying us till he ultimately perfects that work of glorification, and we will be perfect, spotless in his presence. He's doing all this so that we might be like Christ. And so God works all those things that happen in our life, including the bad things that happen in our life. He's working all those things together to accomplish his purpose of making us like his Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice, Paul here doesn't say that all things that happen in this life, in the life of a believer, all those things are good things. Now, he doesn't say they're good things in and of themselves. No, bad things happen to Christians. Christ's disciples have bad things happen to them, just as it happens in the rest of mankind. But what those outside of Christ do not have, we do have. And that is the promise of God that all those bad things which happen in our life have a purpose. There's no meaningless suffering in the life of a believer. Those things that come into our life, they have a purpose, they have a direction, they are filled with meaning, and they have a force behind them that ultimately is for our good. We might not always see it, but it is ultimately for our good. And Paul says, notice here, he says, we know this. This is something that we are confident of. This is something we are certain about. We may not be able to be certain about many things, but this we can be absolutely certain about. We know that all things work together for the good of them that love God. Notice it also says, work together. Oftentimes, I think our perplexity from bad things when they happen is that we are struggling to understand how one single event fits into, you know, God's overall plan to shape and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, it says here, God works all things together. That is, together they accomplish this good end. And sometimes we can't see a single incident, a single problem by itself working together, but God is doing this, working all these things together. Satan can do his worst. He can throw his most evil at us. And even in tearing the world apart, God is still working towards a greater good, a final purpose. We may be not able to see it yet, but we know that God allows things for a reason, for a purpose, and his plan is good. And so it must be very frustrating for Satan to throw all the evil he can possibly muster in this world and find that his plans are always thwarted by God, who can use even the evil that Satan puts in. He can use even that ultimately for a good end that he has designed. Someone has said our life is like a tapestry. And if you turn the tapestry over and look at the bottom side, the underside of the tapestry, you see this whole tangle of many colored threads. And if you look at them, you really can't make any sense. You probably can't discern the pattern that you would see that if you were looking at the top side. And it's hard, if not impossible, to discern that pattern. Corrie Ten Boom wrote the following poem expressing this very point about the image of a tapestry. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and in foolish pride I forget. He sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly Will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reasons why? The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. God is working in ways that we cannot completely discern, but we know that he has a purpose. He has a plan that every event that takes place in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ has God's fingerprints all over it. And it's part of his greater plan. And God will use that in our life to conform us to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And God uses every type of tool to accomplish that end. And so if, like Job, we're in the midst of trials and suffering and we have questions and we don't have answers specifically, we don't know what's going on and why it's happening, we nonetheless know that this thing is certain. God is working all these things together for the good, that we would be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, we need to remember that God rules over all. There's nothing outside of his sovereign rulership. The psalmist in Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." There's nothing outside of his control. Therefore, there's never any situation that's out of control. At times we might look at things and say, it just looks like the world has gone crazy. Things are out of control, but they are not. Divine providence is God governing the entire universe with his wisdom, by his love and his care for, and he's directing all those things in his universe to accomplish his purposes. This doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. Nothing is out of his reach. And his sovereignty is over the entire universe as a whole. His sovereignty is over the entire physical world in which we live. All the affairs of the nations and the kingdoms rising and falling and wars, these are under his control as well. Our own human life and our destiny, as well as our successes or failures, all of these things, even the protection of his own people, is all in the hands of a providential God. And this stands directly in the opposition to what many people believe, that the world is chaotic and is governed by chance or by fate. No, it is not. There is a sovereign God. In his divine providence, he accomplishes his will to ensure that his purposes will always be fulfilled. You see, God governs in the affairs of men. And whether it's by using the natural means in the natural order, or whether by suspending those rules of the natural order, because after all, he is the lawgiver, and he can suspend them. And we call those miracles when things happen that are beyond the natural world and the natural order. God is sovereign. And you see, our challenge as believers and followers of Jesus Christ is to trust God in those times when we don't understand, as Job did. To trust that in his eternal wisdom, that he's going to work all things out ultimately for our good. We could summarize that doctrine of divine providence this way. God in eternity past, in the counsel of his own will, ordained everything that will happen. And yet in no sense is God the author of sin. He has not suspended human responsibility. No, the primary thing is this, that means that God accomplishes his will through many secondary causes, whether the laws of nature or human choice. God usually works indirectly to accomplish his will by his hidden providence. But God also sometimes works directly through miracles, through entering into the world in a way that would be amazing. We think of the Apostle Paul, who, before he became the Apostle Paul, was a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he thought he was doing the right thing, and he was going to arrest believers in Damascus. And God miraculously intervened in his life. A light appeared, a voice spoke to him, and he fell down, he repented, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. So God can and often does miraculously intervene, but often he chooses to remain hidden and his providence accomplishing his work in spite of what it appears on the surface. Every tool God uses to the end of making us more and more like Christ. When we think of the many of the characters in Scripture, we could see the providence of God at work in their life. I think of Joseph. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 50, because Joseph clearly understood this doctrine of divine providence. And at the end of the book of Genesis, you remember his brothers who had sold him into slavery in Egypt, now because of a famine, had to come to Egypt and ask for food. And once they find out, after several different encounters that Joseph took them through, that this man who was in charge of all the food and the distribution of food in Egypt was their brother who they had betrayed and who they had lied about and who they had sold into slavery. Their brother was this one who was in charge of all these things. And they were terrified, thought, he's going to kill us. He probably rightfully is going to kill us. Notice what Joseph said in verse 20, Genesis 50 and verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. You see, God allowed Joseph's brothers, they had free will, to choose to do the evil that they did to him, to kidnap him, to sell him as a slave, and then go back to their father and lie to their father year after year that their brother Joseph was dead. This was wicked. This was not doing something that pleased God at all. And yet at the same time, God used their sinful actions to accomplish his greater plan. God didn't force them to do what they did, but because he knew what they were going to do, he could plan, and the greater plan that Joseph here recognizes was to save many people alive. And that wasn't the only evil that Joseph suffered. Remember, he went into Egypt, the first man he was sold to, Potiphar, who was very successful in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar entrusted him to everything, and Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph, began to tempt him to commit adultery, well, fornication for him, but adultery for her. And Joseph refused. And what was his reward for refusing? She turned on him and accused him of raping her and had him thrown in prison for being faithful. So here's Joseph. You could think, well, I was a good son and, you know, I was kidnapped and sold as a slave by my brothers. There's a disaster. And then I get to, you know, rise up to, and then I get accused falsely and thrown into prison here. Disaster after disaster. What is with all this evil? And then in prison, he made friends with two of the high officials of Pharaoh and, you know, interpreted their dreams, and they promised, oh, we'll remember you when we get out of prison. And did they? No, of course, they didn't remember him. They forgot him altogether until God arranged a dream for Pharaoh that nobody could answer. And they then remembered, oh, yes, Joseph interpreted our dreams. And so one day, Joseph went from prison to the second highest power in the kingdom of Egypt. And Joseph says here in verse 20, that was God's doing. God used all those evil decisions made by evil and wicked people. He didn't force Potiphar's wife to do the evil that she did. He didn't force anybody to do, but God knew what they were going to do, and he worked providentially to bring all of those together to accomplish the salvation, physical salvation, of many, many people. You see, Joseph, when he was exalted to that position of power, used his power to gather and save a great deal of grain because he knew God had revealed to him a famine was coming. And so when a starving time came, not only the people of Egypt, the people all around the eastern Mediterranean, by the way, the archaeologists have discovered, yeah, there was a long-term famine that took place in the entire eastern Mediterranean around the time of Joseph. So the archaeologists have said, oh yeah, look, there the Bible is confirmed again. But the family of Israel, of Jacob, was also starving. And so ultimately, they came to Egypt for the food that by God's providence, Joseph had already prepared for them. Think of that. What would have happened if the rest of the family of Joseph had starved to death? One of those brothers of Joseph that actually was part of the conspiracy to kidnap him and sell him was Judah. Judah was the father, ultimately, of the lineage that led to King David and ultimately to Jesus Christ, our Messiah. They would have been wiped out had God not preserved the life through Joseph and the evil that came. But as for you, Joseph says, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Joseph didn't diminish the evil that his brothers had done to him. But Joseph saw the big picture. God was working all these things, even through his suffering, to accomplish good. Another account that gives us a clear indication of God's providential work is this, the account of Judas Iscariot.
God allowed Judas to lie, to deceive, to cheat and steal, and finally to betray the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of the enemies. All of this was great wickedness. It was nothing that pleased God that Judas did these wicked things. And Judas did these of his own free will. No one forced Judas to be wicked and to do these wicked things. All the same time, Judas's plotting and all of Judas's scheming led to a greater good, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the salvation of mankind. Jesus had to die. The Jews and the Romans had to execute him on the cross in order for him to become the sacrifice for our sins. Had he not been crucified, we would have been lost and all mankind would still be in their sins. So God providentially allowed Judas to make those wicked decisions. But Jesus had something to say about what Judas was about to do. Let me read to you from Luke 22, verse 22. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. So Jesus expresses the sovereignty of God, that God providentially is working all these things that are going to result in his death on the cross, but woe to the man who participated in that. That man and his sins will stick with him. So Jesus is teaching that providential sovereignty of God, and yet also the full responsibility of man. God's providence and man's responsibility are taught from one end of the scripture to the others. But bad things do happen to God's people. And in the providence of God, God uses those events to shape and to form us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can see God's providence very clearly. And that's a wonderful blessing when we can see, oh, there's the hand of God. That's what God was doing. There's an unpublished incident from the life of Hudson Taylor, a missionary, one of the first missionaries to China. He was directed by the Lord to come to the city of Hangzhou one day, and then the next day he took a bag of books filled with New Testaments over his shoulder and started an evangelistic tour of that great city. Crowds followed him, and he was communicating the gospel. And that evening he was very weary, and so he went into a tea house and sat down there to have a cup of tea in the suburbs on the way back to his boat that was on the river. And as he sat at the public table, he saw a Chinese man peering at him through the gathering gloom. And the elderly Chinese man got up and walked over to his table. And he began to question him, "Are you a foreigner?" "Yes, I'm an Englishman." "Are there books in that bag on the table before you?" "Yes, there are." "Are you a teacher of a foreign religion?" "Yes, I teach the Jesus religion." The Chinese man then told Hudson Taylor that he had been an earnest seeker after the truth for many years, but could find no religion which could take the burden of guilt from his soul. And he said a few nights before he had a vision, and a man in shining white appeared to him in his vision and told him to go to the city of Hangzhou, and that he would there in that city find a foreigner sitting in an inn with a bag of books on a table before him, and that he had visited a couple of different inns in the city of Hangzhou, where he found no such person. Finally, he heard about this inn out on the outskirts of town, and he had gone there at last with the final hope that he would find the man that vision had told him about. And so he asked Hudson Taylor to tell him the truth, whereupon Hudson preached to him the gospel of Jesus Christ and gave him a New Testament. 2 days later, Taylor visited the home of this Chinaman. That Chinaman had destroyed all the idols that were in his house, and he was now rejoicing and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And Taylor commented that this was an amazing act. This man came to faith in Christ by this miraculous series of events where God directed Hudson Taylor to this spot and directed this other man to the same spot and gave him a vision ahead of time of what he was looking for. You see, God will reach out to any who are hungry for the truth. He will bring them the messenger, and he will bring them the message of the gospel by his divine providence. The providence of God can change the life of a believer in directing their path. The providence of God can also lead someone who is not following Christ to faith in Christ. The direction of one young man's life, this is illustrated. It was a cold and bleak night. In the dark night on the Ohio Canal,
The boat, an evening star, a towboat, was gliding along through the dark waters. As the boat approached one of the locks of that canal, a bugle was sounded, and a boy jumped up from his bed, put his coat on, and came on deck to take his turn at the bow line. And as he was uncoiling the line, the slack of the rope caught in a crevice at the edge of the deck. And the boy, half asleep, just gave it one pull, and it didn't move. And he gave it another pull, and it didn't yield. And then he gave it a very hard pull, and it came loose. But the strength of the pull was so strong of that rope that he fell backwards off the boat into the water and sank to the bottom of the canal. And he had the feeling as he was sinking into the water that he was going to die. That unless there was a way that could pull him out of the water, unless there was a miracle, that he was going to drown in those waters of the Ohio Canal. And holding on to the rope that he was still holding on to in the water, he tried to see if that rope would catch again. Instinctively, he noticed that the rope had caught in that same crevice, and he began to pull, and he began to move himself up the rope out of the water, back onto the deck of that boat. Sitting there in the cold and shivering, he reflected on his escape from death, and he was convinced that only a miracle could have saved him. And it proved to him that if his life was worth saving, there was a reason God had saved him. He wanted to prove this, however, and so he decided to use the rope and test it in that same crevice that it had caught in twice that night, once to pull him into the water and next to pull him out of the water. And he tried it once, and he tried it twice, and he tried it 600 times, and he could never get the rope to catch in that crevice. And he sat down to think, 600 times. If I tried 10 times that, 6,000 times, I bet you that rope would never catch in the crevice again. And he recognized the hand of God and the hand of God's providence, often hidden from a person's view. And he knew there that God had a purpose for his life, and it wasn't to be a hand on a towboat. And so he left the boat the next day, started home to his mother's cabin in the woods of Ohio. And it was evening when he arrived at her cabin, and looking through the window, he saw his mother before the fire with a Bible on her knee. And she was actually not reading the words, she was rather repeating the words of the scripture before her. And the words that he heard through the window were these: "O turn unto me and have mercy unto me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid." That's what she was praying. Psalm 86, 16. And the boy entered that cabin and told his mother what had happened and what God had done to save his life, and that he had now purposed in his life to serve God any way that God would call him and direct him. And so he was directed, he believed the Lord directed him to go to college, and he began at Hiram College, and he began to preach as a young man, a teenager, began to preach there at Hiram College, and actually in his life he preached until the year 1863. When he entered Congress. One biographer has said the pulpit took a strong hold on his mind. And in some of his early letters written to his intimate friends, the foundation was laid for the belief that he would make preaching the chief work of his life. And no doubt he would have achieved high distinction as a preacher, but his genius drew him to civil government by its very bent, as one can see. And so he ran for office, and he was elected to the Ohio State Senate in 1859. Later elected to Congress in October 1862. He served continuously then from December 1863 until 1880, when he was elected United States Senator from Ohio, January 1880. And then he was nominated as President of the United States, June 8, 1880. And then he was elected as the 20th President of the United States, inaugurated President of the United States March 4th, 1881. And by the way, before he was elected as president, he was on a campaign of preaching, an evangelistic series of preaching meetings where he led many to faith in Christ and baptized those he led to Christ, all the while the election was going on. But someone couldn't stand to have a preaching evangelist in the White House. No. And so less than 4 months after his inauguration, he was shot by an assassin. And he died a few months later, September 19th, 1881, at the age of 49 years and 10 months. James Abram Garfield. And when you look at his life, you say, wait a minute, what happened there? Did something slip up and his life ended when it was not supposed to? No. God in his providence, we may not, like the line, the threads under the tapestry, we may not understand why. It doesn't seem to make sense. He was going to be a great Christian president and his wife was cut off. He went on to be with the Lord. And the ups and downs of James Abram Garfield's life demonstrate the providence of God. When bad things happen in our life, we need to reflect on God's providence. The one whom Paul tells Philemon, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. And likewise, when bad things happen in our lives, we need not despair, but rather recognize, and we know, we have absolute certainty, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you. Thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for divine providence that we can certainly know that you are at work in everything that happens in our lives. And ultimately, it's for our good that we might reflect Jesus Christ in this world. Father, remind us this week as troubles come and problems or even disasters arise, remind us of these truths so that we might grow closer to you and respond to those trials in the way that pleases you, in the way that accomplishes your work in our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.